We are in our second week, as Mark said. Everybody's calling this the series in Leviticus, and that sounds scary. And it's, yes, we are eventually going to be in Leviticus, but this is bigger than Leviticus, too. As you'll see, we're taking several weeks just to even get to Leviticus, because we need to cover some important things. John 5, you can turn there. And I want to start off in this way tonight. I don't know if you have children. If you do, you might have noticed before that your children at times are interested in what your life was like as a boy or a girl, if your mom, just as a child. I think there's irrefutable evidence there of a child's love for her daddy. It's in her fascination with his life as a boy. What that child is currently seeing and experiencing and studying in her dad, it's very engaging to her. Very engaging. But she must know more. Her heart seems to have an insatiable desire to find out more about what she already knows in her dad. And so from love, she starts to probe. Dad, tell me a story from when you were a little boy. From love, she does that. She was personally never there. But she's drawn to that foreign period of time to her because of love. And she soaks it all in. And it only confirms for her what she's already discovered to be true personally, in time, through her own eyes. The stories of the past, they confirm that her dad is indeed the man that she sees with her eyes. Her conclusions are proven, and she now has even greater fuel to burn that love for her father. And I think as New Testament Christians, we should have a similar relationship with God through the Old Testament. There's a sense in which we could say as Christians that the New Testament is the stage on which we are currently relating to God our Father through Jesus Christ. The New Testament is that body of truth through which we are currently knowing and mostly knowing and experiencing God. When we think of the Son of God whose name is Jesus, and we think about His cross, and we think about His resurrection, and we think about how His death formed a bigger body of believers called the church, and when we think about how we are to relate to one another in that body, we are predominantly thinking of these as realities made familiar to us through the New Testament. And that's true. That's absolutely true. The New Testament is the stage on which we are currently relating to our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament to us seems to be a different stage, one that is more foreign to us. But like a child who, from love, probes her father, tell me a story of when you were a little boy, from a greater love, we are eager to know about this father who had a lot of other children. We should view our Old Testament as that window and that stage on which we can probe into his life as God and discover more of him. And we find there that's a period of time that seems very foreign to our experience with him in the New Testament. But we don't care, because we love him. And we must know more of who our God, our Heavenly Father, is. We soak it in. Moses, God, is my Heavenly Father. Moses talked to my daddy, your father. And all of the accounts that you will read from that distant foreign past in the Old Testament, they are only going to confirm what our New Testament has already revealed to us about our Heavenly Father. And the Old Testament provides for those children kindling for our love for God. Have you ever thought of the Old Testament this way? Like a child fascinated with her father's life prior to her arrival? We started this series last week. It will eventually settle us into what is for most of us a very strange and very foreign land, the land of Leviticus. And can we learn anything there of who our God is, our Heavenly Father, that will confirm what we have already discovered to be true of Him through the grace realities of the gospel in the New Testament? Will God provide for us there in that strange and foreign land any fuel for our love for Him through His Son? And what we discovered last week is that the New Testament thinks very highly of the Old Testament. And we're going to continue that tonight. We want to continue to observe the New Testament's esteem for the Old Testament. And primarily we're looking at that esteem that the New Testament has for the Old Testament through two individuals, Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. We can look at it through every writer of the New Testament and every key figure of the New Testament. But we're going to look predominantly at Jesus and Paul. Last week we viewed the life of Jesus, how he viewed the Old Testament, and how he appealed to the Old Testament concerning himself. And then we started to look at the Apostle Paul. We started to trace his life and his ministry progressively through the book of Acts. We're going to do that again tonight. And we want to observe how he utilized the Old Testament as he preached the gospel and as he planted churches all over the Roman Empire. So we're going to pick up with that tonight. And I'm going to tell you again up front that the main application of this all is that you need to read and study your Old Testament more. As a New Testament Christian, you need to read and study your Old Testament more, predominantly to deepen your love for your Father. So what we did is we are cataloging a bunch of key statements concerning the relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament. And we're going to pick up with that tonight. We want to catalog statements, key statements about the esteem that the New Testament has for the Old Testament. Why are we doing this? So that we can ultimately measure the esteem that our hearts have for the Old Testament and see if it matches the New Testament's esteem for the Old. Because we can settle for nothing less than that in our hearts. So with that in mind and with that before us, we need to pray and we need to ask God for help as we do it. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do pray and ask for your help. Lord, I pray for these who are yours here, your children, your sheep. You want to reveal yourself to them. You want to do this every week. You want to do this anytime we open your word. And therefore, every time we open this word, it's a pivotal moment in our lives because we're not just here to get facts. We're not just here to get a good answer of something. We are here to meet with you, to have you be revealed to us, that our love for you might deepen, that our passion for your Son Jesus might grow, that our understanding of how your Bible is put together to reveal you and your redemptive plan might be clearer to us. God, so much is at stake as we sit here with our Bibles on our laps that we do not even want to take one step forward without you. So please come and meet with us and pour out your Spirit upon us so that I speak what you want and they hear what you want. Without you, this is a waste of time. With you, this could be life-changing. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. What I want to do is review just two of the key points, key statements from last time. Jesus' view of the Old Testament, particularly key statement number 4 and key statement number 5. Key statement number 4 came from John 5, and I have you turned there already. Look at verse 45. Jesus said to the Jews around him, he said, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? key statement number four from last time was that the arrival of Jesus obligates all who read the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the arrival of Jesus obligates all who read the Pentateuch to move to the one Moses wrote about, Jesus. Because that is the one that Moses wrote of. God's intention is that Moses' words will lead you to Jesus' words. According to God, who is the divine author of our Bible, reading Moses is not an obstacle to Jesus' words. And we would look at the Pentateuch, we would look at the book of Leviticus and think, this isn't helping me at all get to Christ. What on earth is this? And yet what God says, what Jesus says, is Moses was writing of me. There's an organic union between Moses, the law, the Pentateuch, and Jesus. Go back to Luke 24. Let's pick up key statement number five, because this is going to help us make the transition to the Apostle Paul again in the book of Acts. Luke 24, verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. Jesus is meeting with his disciples after his resurrection, and he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written from the Old Testament, from Moses, from the Psalms, from the prophets, this is what's written. Christ would suffer. And on the third day, he would rise from the dead. And that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Key statement number five. You know what that is? Christ crucified, Christ raised from the dead, and proclamation of salvation through him. That's the gospel. Number five, the gospel of Jesus has its roots or rebar in the Old Testament. His substitutionary sacrificial death is there. His resurrection is there. The proclamation of salvation in him to the nations is there. Now that is very important as we move to now number two, Paul's view of the Old Testament. And now I want you to turn to Acts chapter 13. And we're going to pick right up. We took care of the first three together last week in Paul. We're going to just start with them again because I want you to see the full sweep of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 13. Verse 26. We're going to be now picking up with, in just a moment here, key statement number 8. But we've reviewed the two key statements from Jesus. We're ready now to take a look at the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 13, verse 26 to 41 is really what we're going to take a look at. In verse 26, Paul and his companions, they've just arrived in Antioch in Pisidia. That's told us in verse 14. And the synagogue leaders see that Paul is there and they've invited him to speak and say basically whatever he wants. So we're going to pick it up in verse 26. He says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them by condemning him." Think on that. The religious leaders did not recognize the Savior, Christ, King, Deliverer, who was promised by God when he came. Why? Well, it wasn't because there was a lack of hearing the prophets every week. They simply didn't get it. They didn't pay attention. They didn't believe. Look at the last part of verse 27. They fulfilled them, those utterances of the prophets, by condemning Jesus. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. Get this, God's plan, we said this last time, was to fulfill his promise not by and through a people who actually would understand the Old Testament, but to fulfill his plan through people who didn't. And the point here is that the Old Testament prophets are fulfilled in the death of Christ on the cross, his substitutionary sacrifice. Verse 30 then, Paul turns the corner. He's talked about the death of Christ. Now he's going to start talking about the resurrection. Look at this. "But God raised God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Paul spends his time establishing clearly from the Psalms and even from prophets that Jesus would be raised, the Savior would be raised, the Messiah would be raised. And remember, Jesus said this back in Luke 24. He was promised in the Old Testament, he said. His suffering was found in the Old Testament according to Jesus. His resurrection was found in the Old Testament. And proclamation of repentance was found in the Old Testament. And here's Paul touching on every single one of those things. He was condemned and they fulfilled the scriptures. He was raised from the dead, and I'm proclaiming to you this good news. Paul is in the exact same line. Key statement number 8, the gospel we love is not a new idea in the New Testament, but an old message spanning the reach of both Testaments. It's not a new idea. This is found everywhere in the Old Testament. Now, did it lack specificity in the Old Testament? Absolutely. We didn't know the Messiah's name. We do from the New Testament. But it was there with enough specificity and clarity in the Old Testament that missing it there brought on from Jesus a rebuke. Luke 24, verse 25, to his own disciples, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Christian, listen, your Savior, your Christ, your King was promised through the line of David, chapter 13, verses 22 and 23. He has brought you under his good and powerful and saving reign. He was condemned according to God's pre-plan, perfect plan. God the Father raised your Savior, your Messiah, from the dead. Forgiveness of sins was proclaimed into the nations, including this one, to you. And this is our gospel. And its roots are found in the Old Testament, in Moses, in the Psalms, and in the prophets. And the gospel was preached, get this, the gospel was preached in these early days to the church, exclusively from which testament? The Old Testament. Amazing. To examine this gospel then, in our day, exclusively from the New Testament, which is what most Christians do, is similar, I think, to examining a cut flower. The cut flower gets all the attention. It's beautiful. It's what you want, right? But its life is dependent on its connectivity to its roots. I think we would all agree that if we studied the gospel only from the Old Testament, that would fall short, right? Because there's more revelation. Well, how wise is it to study the gospel only from the New Testament? There's more revelation. We don't want to impoverish ourselves by exclusively looking at the gospel from only one testament. Acts chapter 15, verse 14. Let's take another look at Paul's life and his ministry. Acts 15, verse 14. This is the Jerusalem council. Some Pharisees who have believed in Christ, verse 5, are now pressing for the Gentile believers to be circumcised and to obey all of the law of Moses. They're basically asking them to become Jews as they become Christians. And after much debate about this whole thing, James, the brother of Jesus, speaks in verse 14, and he says, Simeon has related, and Simeon is Peter, Peter has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his own name. Now what Peter said concerning the nations being called out by God to himself is not a new message, because James says, in verse 15, and with this, the words of the prophets agree. The words of the prophets agree with Peter. After this, I will return, verse 16, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. The prophets of the Old Testament agreed. He's quoting Amos 9, Isaiah 43, and Isaiah 45. And our church loves the fact that the Old Testament would isolate a part of the gospel like the gospel going to the nations. And the good news for us is you don't have to just go to one testament to establish that, to nourish that love, to sustain that love, to defend that that is a valid love. You now have a whole other testament wide open to you. In fact, it's about 2/3 to 3/4 of your Bible. Key statement number 9 from all of this we mentioned last week is this: because the gospel is rooted in the Old Testament, grace realities are at the heart of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. This is just a basic. If the gospel's there, the grace realities of the gospel are there in the Old Testament. And this should knock down any idea in your mind that, well, the New Testament's about grace and the Old Testament was about works. No. The Old Testament was about grace, the gospel. And the New Testament is about the same grace realities. Because what do you find in the Old Testament? You find this grace truth, this grace reality that the Christ would suffer. You find this grace reality that he will rise from the dead. And then you will find this grace reality there, that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in his name everywhere. All that we love and all that we reflexively think of as a New Testament grace reality is in the Old Testament. It's rooted in the Old Testament. Let's go to Acts chapter 17, verse 2. Paul and his friends traveling with him have just been beaten in Philippi, Paul and Silas. And they move on to Thessalonica and they continue their gospel mission. Verse 2, and when Paul went in, as was his custom, on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He went into that synagogue and for 3 weeks in a row, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Paul's custom was to try to dialogue with anybody in the synagogue who would listen to him and who would interact with him. What was Paul's reasoning that he was inseparably bound to? He tried to reason with them from the Scriptures, from the Old Testament. And you know what? We love the Apostle Paul's mind. It's a steel trap. His reasoning, his gospel reasoning, we love it in the book of Romans. We love it in the book of Ephesians. We love the Apostle Paul's mind. And what we're discovering here is that his gospel reasoning was explainable and provable from the Old Testament. Look at verse 3. Explaining and proving from those Scriptures that it was necessary for, guess what? Surprise. That the Christ would suffer. And that the Christ would what? Rise from the dead. And guess what he's saying? I'm proclaiming to you this. That's Jesus. This Christ is Jesus. It's amazing. Key statement number 10. A disciple well studied in the Old Testament only sharpens his or her equipping for the gospel mission. A disciple well studied in the Old Testament only sharpens his or her equipping for the gospel mission. If you've ever wanted to wonder what it is to be a missionary, to take the gospel to the nations, I hope you haven't hindered or limited yourself only to the New Testament. You have a whole other section of your Bible you've got to open up so that you can become equipped. So don't limit yourself to only one testament. Trace the roots and the rebar of the gospel of Jesus way back into Moses, in the Psalms, and in the prophets, so you can possess that fullest equipping possible that you can get. Let's move on to Acts 24. Paul has been taken into custody in Jerusalem. A plot has come to try to kill him. He has been removed to Caesarea. He is appearing before Felix, the governor, and he has a chance to defend himself against the religious leadership of Jerusalem, and they are accusing him, and we'll pick it up in verse 14. Paul says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets." Now, the way was what Christianity was called in the early days of Acts. Now, notice what Paul does. Notice how tightly Paul ties his worship of the God of the fathers of Israel to the way of Christ. He says, it is according to this way that I worship the God of our fathers. It is according to this Jesus, following this Jesus, that I worship the God of our fathers. That is a very, very tight bond between the New Testament and the Old. And notice what his beliefs in this worship rest on. He says, I believe everything written, laid down by the law and the prophets. Key statement number 11. By the way, we're going to 16 of them, so we're getting close. Key statement number 11. Paul's worship of God through Jesus Christ was secured from the Old Testament, which he comprehensively believed. He believed everything laid down. His worship of God through Christ was secured from the Old Testament. Paul, in this setting, he's being persecuted. He's being accused of being a heretic. They want to put him to death. And Paul is holding on to his worship of God through Christ. Paul is holding on to Christ Jesus through the writings of the Old Testament. We have more scripture to hold on to Jesus Christ through and to. But that doesn't warrant us to hold on to the Old Testament less in our worship of Christ. We should see that we have more pegs on the wall to hang on to. Let's go to Acts 26. We'll continue the story of Paul being persecuted. Paul is now provided the opportunity in Acts 26, verse 22. Paul is provided the opportunity to defend himself before King Agrippa. And this is part of his defense, verse 22 of Acts 26. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Well, Paul, you say you're here testifying both to small and great. On what does your testimony rest? I mean, your gospel that you're repeatedly testifying of, what does it rest on? Well, Paul says, I'm saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses have written and what they said would come to pass. Or we could state it positively, everything that the Old Testament has said concerning the gospel, that's what I testify from. Verse 23, well, what is it the Old Testament? What is it that the Old Testament has spoken of? If you were asked that question, what does the Old Testament speak of? You know what we might say? We might say, well, it speaks of strange Levitical law and genealogies with names that I can't even pronounce. I mean, that's like your nightmare, that in small group, you would have to read a genealogy and there would be 17 names you can't even begin to pronounce. Strange stories about donkeys talking. That's what we would think of, wouldn't we? You know what Paul thinks of when he thinks of the Old Testament? Verse 23. I think of that the Christ must suffer. Are you surprised to hear that yet? The Christ must suffer. And by being the first to rise from the dead, resurrection, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles, the nations. Salvation, forgiveness proclaimed. What are we gaining from all of this as we just look at the Apostle Paul? We're just tracing his ministry through Acts. Let me ask you this. If we study our Old Testament more, are we going to neglect Christ? No. Are we going to become less cross-centered if we study our Old Testaments more? No. Are we going to fast from the resurrection if we study our Old Testaments more? No. Are we going to neglect the proclamation of the gospel to the nations if we study our Old Testament more? Not according to the Apostle Paul. He staked his life and his gospel ministry on the Old Testament. Key statement number 12. If we devote ourselves more to the Old Testament, in no way will we become less Christ-centered, cross-centered, resurrection-centered, or gospel-preaching-centered. There are not two different messages in the Bible. One found in the Old Testament for that people, and one for us, which we just pay attention to. No, there's one message. One. A Christ who would come and be crucified, who would rise from the dead, and salvation would be proclaimed to everybody through him. One last passage in Acts. Acts 28, verse 23. Acts 28, verse 23. Paul has now made his way to Rome, and he gets the opportunity to explain himself and his faith in Christ to Jews who have heard everything about this sect that is spoken against by everybody, they say. Look at verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers, and from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about who? Jesus. Both from what? The law of Moses and from the prophets. From morning until evening. Do you know your Old Testament that well? That all day long, you could just turn from one passage to another in the Old Testament and give a convincing piece of evidence of the Christ to come, who has indeed come, whose name is Christ or Jesus. And again, you know what? The point I'm not after is to try to get you to convince people only from the Old Testament. That's not the point. This is the point. This is a call to us to no longer limit our convincing to the New Testament only. We can't. We shouldn't. From observing Paul throughout all of Acts, let's do key statement number 13. Kind of a sweeping summary. The New Testament church's existence rests on the Old Testament. Because the gospel that formed the church was preached from the Old Testament. So how would I summarize Paul in Acts? The church's existence is dependent upon the preaching of the gospel from the Old Testament. The church was formed long before the New Testament canon was closed. The first book of the New Testament written was probably the book of James, written sometime around AD 45. That is 12 to 15 years in which, from Christ's death to the book of James, that the church exclusively had only the Old Testament. Which is when the church grew prolifically. The last book of the New Testament was the book of Revelation, written somewhere around AD 95. That's 62 to 65 years after Christ, his death. The earliest any one church would have had all of the completed New Testament would have been around that time, assuming that they had all the other ones that were written. So what did the New Testament church do for all of those years? They did something that was very familiar to it. They clung to the Old Testament. They clung to the Old Testament. That should be shocking. That probably is shocking to us. Let's take a look at three more sections on Paul in letters he wrote. Romans 15, verse 1. Romans 15, 1. Romans 15, 1 says this. Paul is writing, he says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." Oh, that sounds like good New Testament teaching to us. That feels right at home to us. That kind of language makes good sense to us, right? Now, where does this teaching find its roots? In verse 3, "For Christ did not please himself." Yes, of course, we agree with that completely. We understand that. But notice where Christ's selfless living is rooted. "But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Psalm 69. Christ's selflessness is displayed there in the Old Testament. Verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Listen, the Old Testament was not only written for the original audience, but God had in mind many, many others to come who would live centuries beyond that original audience. And this is a call in verse 4 that we need to be instructed from what was written to those original peoples. Our instruction in verse 4, it's the same word in 2 Timothy 3:16. "All Scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching," instruction. It's our instruction. This is a call for us to be instructed from the Old Testament, and ultimately so that we might have hope. Does hope, is hope something you're interested in as a Christian, something you need? My goodness, it is central to our lives, is it not? Well, what nourishes the Christian's hope? Well, it's the encouragement of the Old Testament Scriptures. Through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. No doubt we gain hope from the New Testament because the God of hope wrote both of them. But there is hope for us in the Old Testament. Key statement number 14, Christian hope is only strengthened by the encouragement found in the Old Testament. Christian hope is only strengthened by the encouragement found in the Old Testament. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 to pick up our next key statement in a moment. 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 10, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's reference to the Exodus in the Pentateuch. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Why did all these things take place? Verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Listen, all of this happened in the Old Testament primarily as an example for us. It's a negative example. The wanderings of Israel in the wilderness and all of their rebellion, all of that serves as an example for Grace Bible Church for a specific purpose, so that we, verse 6, will not desire evil as they did. Key statement number 15. The Old Testament contains examples which help Christians battle against indwelling sin. The Old Testament contains examples which help Christians battle against indwelling sin. Battling desires within you that are polluted with evil, is that something that's a concern to you as a Christian? I hope so. Cravings within that are not Christ-centered seem to be everywhere in my heart at times. Guess what? God has supplied you with two arsenals of weapons. What are you going to? Are you using only the newer cachet of weapons given? You have the whole thing to battle against your sin. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. That's Exodus 32, the golden calf. Verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality, church, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. That's Numbers 25. Verse 9, we Christians must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents. That's Numbers 21. Nor grumble, Christians, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. That's Numbers 14. Listen, Christian, idolatry, sexual immorality, putting Christ to the test. Do you feel weak before any of these things ever? Verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Examples everywhere for us to battle against indwelling sin. One last passage to go to, the one that you probably would have thought we would have gone to first, 2 Timothy chapter 3, but it makes so much more sense when you go to it last. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we've traced the life of Paul from his early days in Acts to now the very last letter that he wrote before he died. 2 Timothy was written sometime around AD 67, 68, and even though by this time the New Testament's not complete as a canon, as a body of writings, most likely little, if anything, of the apostles it would be in wide circulation at this time, I do think 2 Timothy gives us a preview, though, of how the New Testament writings of the apostles for the churches are to be viewed alongside the Old Testament. Watch this. Verse 10. You, however, Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. The accent in 10 to 14 is on the Apostle Paul's teaching. You, verse 10, have followed my teaching. Verse 14, continue in what you have learned, knowing from whom you've learned it. The emphasis is on apostolic teaching. Evil people and imposters are proceeding from bad to worst. These are deceiving people and they're becoming deceived. That's the landscape that Paul says is in front of the church. So then, to what authoritative instruction should pastors and elders of the churches appeal to, run to, and rest on? He says, verse 14, continue in what you've learned. Continue in apostolic teaching. Paul's words, and verse 15, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Sacred writings, the Old Testament, which are fit, by the way, for a child. You've known them since childhood. Something happens to us when we grow up. In Sunday school, the kids, they just went through Leviticus. And then we grow up and it becomes, and they don't have a problem with it. But we grow up and we get problems with it. I don't know what happens. Something changes in us towards the Old Testament. And notice, by the way, the Old Testament poses no obstacle for faith in Jesus Christ. It's able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In fact, in God's hands, the Old Testament contains wisdom that can make you wise for the salvation that can be found only by faith in Jesus Christ, who is revealed in the New Testament. The Old Testament feels so awkward in my hands for things like salvation, but not in the Holy Spirit's. It's not awkward to him at all. And then, of course, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Okay, so you've heard my teaching. Continue in what you have learned. And remember those sacred writings, all Scripture is inspired by God. I think Paul here has an awareness of what his writings are doing and on what level they are categorized. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. Of course, this is a no-brainer when you look at everything that Paul has been saying all the way through the Acts of the Apostles. This is all that Paul has ever demonstrated from Acts, from 1 Corinthians into Romans, right into his very last letter. The Old Testament, at a minimum, is great place for a Christian to turn. It's profitable for teaching. That's that instruction. And when you're instructed, sometimes you're reproved. But it doesn't leave you there. It doesn't leave you in a place where you just feel the sting of the admonishment. No, there's correction. Here's what needs to happen instead. And then it doesn't just leave you there saying, now go figure it out on your own. But all Scripture, the Old Testament included, provides for you training, a path being marked out for righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Last key statement, number 16. The Old Testament makes the Christian competent, equipped for every good work. That's what Paul says. It makes the Christian competent, equipped for every good work. How do we summarize? We have just seen last Sunday and tonight that there is great connectivity. Another word that theologians use is continuity. There is great continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament thinks very highly of the Old Testament, and we know the Old Testament is anticipating what the New Testament is going to reveal. At this point, from what we've seen, it appears as if there's like no wall at all anywhere Gospel in the Old Testament, gospel in the New Testament. Just one long gospel line, no broken part to it at all. How does your esteem of the Old Testament, how does your view of the Old Testament compare? That's what we need to wrestle with. Because practically speaking, each of us appears to have constructed some kinds of walls. Haven't you? Haven't I? Haven't we? I mean, especially between the Mosaic Law and our New Testament Christian life. And Leviticus 19 provides for us a bunch of different vantage points from which we can see that we've built a lot of walls. Whether rightly or wrongly so. And here's a hint. Maybe some of us haven't built some walls that need to be built. But that's coming. For instance, Leviticus 19 says, no tattoos. This would be the part where you roll your sleeve down really low for some of you. Some kind of a disconnect, right? For some. Leviticus 19 also says, keep my Sabbaths, plural, Sabbaths. Like the yearly, the Sabbath year, the land Sabbath. Some of you have built walls and said, I'm only going to keep the Sabbath day. And you don't keep the other ones. And yet Leviticus 19 says all of them you need to keep. And then there's others of you who said, I'm not keeping any of the Sabbath, as explained in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Leviticus 19 says, no mixed fibers in your clothing, and yet I'm not aware of anybody here who's paying attention to that at all. So you've built walls everywhere. What are you doing? There's great continuity. There's this unbroken gospel bar that goes all the way from the old to the new. Is this evidence of a lack of esteem for the Old Testament? You need to have an answer for that. Let me ask you a couple questions that'll set us up for the next 2 weeks, okay? Do the continuities between the Old Testament and the New Testament mean that absolutely no discontinuities can exist between the Old Testament and the New Testament? If there are continuities between the Old and the New, does that mean that there's no way that discontinuities can exist? You need to have an answer for that question, and I hope you will in the next couple weeks. If you don't already. Here's another question. Or can discontinuities legitimately and simultaneously exist alongside the continuities between the Old Testament and the New Testament? And you're probably thinking, please let that be the one. Yes. Yeah. Right? And this is what our focus is going to be on the next two Sundays, especially as it relates to the Mosaic Law and the Christian. And then we will settle into Leviticus chapter 19. Now listen, I want to make this clear. We did not take 2 weeks to set up the New Testament's esteem for the Old Testament only to knock it down. We're not going to knock it down. It is up and it must stay. And it will stay. But in recognizing the differences and the discontinuities, we are in no way lowering the New Testament's esteem for the Old. That's for the weeks to come. Let's pray. And by the way, just so you know, when I'm done praying tonight, because of the wedding, we're not singing. Because anybody who could do that for us, apart from Mark Voss coming back from Houston, who's not ready at this point, I'm praying and we're finishing tonight so we can all get to the wedding, whoever's going. Okay? So I just want you to know that so that your expectations are not like shattered. Okay? I'll just shatter them before we pray. You can take care of it in prayer. And then we'll talk later. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for what we see in your Bible about how your Bible fits together. That there is this one long, strong, unbreakable strand, gospel strand, from the very beginning, promised as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, that one would come who would be bruised on the heel, but he would be the deliverer. Noah's parents wondered if it was him. He will be the one who will give us rest from the curse. And they kept wondering, and they kept looking, and they kept wondering, and they kept looking. This is why they're so fascinated, the Jews, with genealogies. Is he in this line? Let's record it carefully. God, I need to grow so much in my understanding of this. As a church, we need to grow so much in our understanding of this. And it's not so that we just have more information in our heads, but this is so that we might love you, our Father. I want to know what it was like for Moses to talk with you. I want to know what it was like for a priest to splatter blood on the side of an altar, thinking of what you have said and what that meant for one who was coming. Father, we want to know more of what we have already seen and experienced to be true according to the New Testament. And now we see the New Testament's esteem for the Old Testament, and we're challenged to raise up our esteem for the old. Would you please do that in each of our lives? Do that this in the life of this church, that we would esteem the Old Testament no less than what the New Testament esteems it. Father, work in us, create new desire for those difficult parts of our Bibles that we've neglected, that we've been afraid of. They all point to your Son who died on a cross. How we get from there in the Old Testament, those verses to the Christ who died on the cross, is everything. We need to be equipped to do that well and to do that rightly, to do that in a way that honors your Bible and honors you. Please equip us in the weeks to come to do that, so that we are better equipped with the gospel, so that we are better equipped to answer difficult questions that come our way, and so that our worship of you through Jesus Christ is secured. We need you and we love you. We pray for Aaron and Bethany as they soon will be one before you. Provide any who are traveling that way safety to get there, and provide for all their a great eyewitnessing of what you are doing in their marriage, that you are forming two lives into one, displaying the relationship between the Savior and his saved ones through a husband and a wife. Father, be with us this week. Help us to run with the gospel into, as Smed said, our cubicles, our cul-de-sacs. Be with Jim as he runs in the mountains of Asia with the gospel. And we ask it in Jesus' name.